by all means a dear friend. And without any further ado, I'm going to turn it over to Jody. Brother Al.
Thanks. Point of correction, I welcome the deer. Let me encourage you as we get started to turn to the book of Numbers and turn to chapter 13. We're going to draw a lesson from there in just a little bit. So turn to Numbers chapter 13, and then later as we get into our lesson, we'll draw from what we had heard in our reading from the book of John chapter 9. I want us to think about God's promise. God's promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20 says, all the promises of God in Him that is in Christ are yea and amen. What does that mean? It means God tells promise and God keeps His promise. All of His promise. There's no promises that God has ever made that He hasn't kept. Closing verses of Joshua chapter 21, closing verses of Joshua chapter 23. All the promises that God made to the children of Israel, He kept. Everything that God said He was going to do, He did. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, this is the promise that He's made unto us, even eternal life. Now think about that. God has never, ever, ever defaulted on any of His promises. Never. Never. Not in the context of time, not in the context of eternity. Everything God says He's going to do, He does. That's a little bit better than me. I don't know about you. I'm not going to indict you, not going to say anything bad about you. But my guess is, at some point in time, all of us said something that we were going to do, and we didn't do it. We may have promised. We may have sworn. We may have done pinky swears. We may have done all sorts of things affirming that we're going to do something, and we fell short of doing what we said we're going to do. That's not a God thing. Ultimately, all of God's promises not only come to pass, but all of them are fulfilled in the context of bringing about what God's purpose for us in life is, and that's eternal life. Not only life here and now, but in the life to come, after this physical life. That's the significance of 1 John 2:25. So I want us to think about that in the context of this passage we're going to look at in Numbers chapter 13. Let's go back about 400 or 500 years. Abraham was called. He was called to leave his ancestors, leave his country, leave his family, leave his homeland, and travel to a place he'd never been before. And God said to him, in effect, get up, get out. What does that mean? I don't want you to be where you are. I want you to leave. I want you to go to some other place. And when you do so, I'm going to make promises to you. Watch this. God's going to make promises. He's going to promise land, He's going to promise seed, that is descendants, and He's going to promise that everybody blesses Him will be blessed, and everybody that curses Him will be cursed. Three promises that God makes to Abraham. Now that's pretty significant. Why is it that God didn't want Abraham to be where he was? Joshua chapter 24 in the opening verses tells us that Abraham's relatives on the other side of the river worshipped other gods. And so the principle of promise keeping was contingent upon Abraham being obedient to God. Get up, get out. Walk before me and be blameless is the way it's worded in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. It's a covenant of righteousness is what Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer, says in Luke chapter 1. Now what's the significance of that as it relates to the passage we're going to read in Numbers chapter 13? The promise of land is about to be fulfilled. Remember, God doesn't make promises He doesn't keep. God had already given him seed. He had Ishmael, not the promised child. He had Isaac, the promised child. And he had children by Keturah, all seed that God promised him, specifically the promised child Yitzhak, Isaac, which means laughter, because both Abraham and his wife laughed when they realized it was going to come to pass. But God kept His word. Though he was an old man and she was an old woman, having never borne children, God kept His promise. And since then, the nation of Israel has been blessed repeatedly, but there's no land yet. There's no land yet. God told Abraham, see, look that direction. Look east, look west, look north, look south. Everywhere that you see, and He chronicled the borders of the land, He says, I have promised you, I will give it to your children. Now, after He first mentioned that in Genesis chapter 12, three chapters later in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham has some questions. First question is, I don't have any children yet. You told me I'm going to have children. The only person that I have that works in my household is Eliezer, servant of Damascus. Is he going to be my heir? And God says, no, you're literally going to have a child. He's going to be your physical offspring. Not just somebody that works in your house, but somebody that is literally descended from you. Genealogically, DNA, ancestry related. He is going to be your child. And so God says, I'm going to tell you how you're going to know that this is going to happen. Watch this. I'm going to tell you how you're going to know that this is going to happen. Now, I told you already that I don't always keep my word. You might say I could tell. Sometimes I don't get to do what I want to do. Sometimes it's my fault. But God always keeps his word. And so God's going to make a promise on top of a promise. If I tell you I'm going to pay you $10 tomorrow, and 3 weeks later I still haven't paid it, I'm going to say, I'm going to pay you that $10 again. Yeah, I remember what you said 3 weeks ago. I make another promise. You think, yeah, it's going to be as worth it as much as the first one. Which means what? I'm never going to get my $10. All right? So don't loan me any money. But God makes a promise on top of a promise. God says, your children are going to go into a land that's not theirs, the land of Egypt. And they're going to be in bondage there. And I'm going to deliver them from that bondage, the iron furnace of Egypt, as it's referred to later, and I'm going to bring them to this place. And so God expands on the first promise and says, the children that I promised you before they come to this place are going to go into a land that's not theirs. They're going to be afflicted, and I'm going to deliver them with a mighty hand, and I'm going to bring them to this place. So God expands on the promise. And here's where we are in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Hundreds of years after Abraham. Abraham's dead. Isaac's dead. Jacob, who became Israel, prince of God, one who strives with God, now not only an individual, but a nation. The promise is now not just Abraham's, Isaac's, and Jacob's, but it is Israel's, the nation. It's a national promise. When they come out of the land of Egypt, and they encamp at Mount Sinai for the duration of the first year, and into the start of the second year before they head towards the land of Canaan, there are 603,550 men of fighting age, 20 years old in number. How many priests? That's given there. How many other people were there? We don't know. The women, the children, the men that were too old or infirm, couldn't find them, may have been multiplied. Millions of people that God delivered from the land of Egypt. Watch that. Delivered from the land of Egypt. The singular child that Abraham and Isaac bore, Isaac, was now a nation of multiplied millions. God kept the promise of seed. God is now continuing to keep the promise of blessings. And now God's about to make good on the promise of land. Abraham hasn't gotten it yet. He's dead. His son, dead. His grandson, long since dead. All of those who were his children, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, all the way down to Joseph and Benjamin, all dead. And God remembers the promise that he makes to the fathers. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 and following. And God calls Moses to be the one through whom they're going to be led out. Moses, his name means drawn out. He was drawn out of the water. He's going to draw them out of the land of Egypt. And Moses is their leader. And in Numbers chapter 13, I want you to survey this very quickly with me. Because the land promise is about to be fulfilled, but put a big asterisk up there. Qualification. What's that mean? I'm supposed to speak about the importance of now, today. The importance of now. Have you ever missed out on an opportunity? This is a ground floor opportunity. You'll never have this opportunity again. I'm very suspicious of that sort of thing, business-wise. But have you ever said yes when you should have said no, or no when you should have said yes, and you never get an opportunity to do it over? Yeah? Kind of like not keeping promises. Sometimes you miss the boat. But here's a big missing the boat. God tells the children of Israel, through Moses, take one man from each of the 12 tribes. 12 tribes, 12 men. And I want you to send them into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. This is the land that they're supposed to inherit. This is the promised land. And so they go into the land, they spend 40 days there. They're checking it out to see what the land is like. How prosperous the people are, how great the cities are, all the produce and so forth. It's absolutely incredible when they come back. But when they come back, as you get near the end of the chapter, we realize that 10 of the men who went into the land said, too much, can't do it. It's impossible. The people there are giants. We look at ourselves compared to them and we're grasshoppers. We can't do what God told us to do. Listen to that. We can't do what God's told us to do. Let me back up a little bit. This is a promise of God. There's never a promise of God to this point that God's ever failed on. And this is not going to be the first. They didn't believe God. They didn't trust God. They didn't understand the significance of the promise of God going all the way back to Abraham. Now, let me just remind you, What these people literally saw with their own eyes. They saw the waters open at the sea, and they went through on dry land. They saw Pharaoh and all his army swallowed up in the sea. They saw bread provided for them every day since they left from Mount Sinai forward. And they saw God miraculously sustain them. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. They had none of the diseases like the Egyptians had. They saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud over the tabernacle. They heard God's thunderous voice and saw the lightnings and the smoke and everything at Mount Sinai. They saw all of that. And yet they said, we can't do it. God said, we're going to do it. We can't do what God said we're going to do. That's interesting. God's never asked anybody to do anything they couldn't do. God's not mean. God doesn't play tricks. God didn't say, I want you to do X, and I know it's impossible for you to do X. That's not God. That's something else, but that's not God. Of the two men, Joshua and Caleb, said, we are well able to take this land. Let's go up at once and possess it. But the people listened to the 10 spies who said, we can't do what God has asked us to do. And we're not going to do it. And there was a revolt. And people were mad. People were upset. You've brought us out into the wilderness to destroy us. We wish we would have stayed in Egypt. Do I remind you that you were slaves? Do I remind you that Pharaoh tried to get the Hebrew midwives to kill your baby boys? Do I remind you that they kept increasing the level of your work? Do I remind you that when we wanted to go out into the wilderness to worship God, they said, you must be lazy, not having enough to do. You keep building the same number of bricks, only we're not going to provide all the raw materials. You go get them. And the people were upset. But all they remembered was, we had food there, even though we were slaves. And you brought us out here to die. And they forgot about all of God's promises being fulfilled. Well, you read the rest of the chapter, you're going to see that God was ready to start all over. They refused to enter the land of Canaan, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. God was ready to start all over with Moses. Moses intercedes on their behalf. And this is what we see. This is the big thing I want us to understand. Drop down in chapter 14, just survey chapter 13 and you get a chance. Drop down to chapter 14, then watch what we see starting in verse 20 of chapter 14. The Lord said, I am pardoned according to your word. That's Moses' word. I'm not going to wipe out the children of Israel. I'm going to allow them to live. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory, remember what I just said? They saw everything that God had done in the wilderness. They witnessed their departure from the land of Egypt. They witnessed the destruction of Pharaoh's army. They saw all of God's signs, which I did in Egypt. 10 plagues, by the way. And in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice. Watch. They certainly shall not, watch this, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. So God just told the 10 spies, and everybody went along with them, you don't get to go into the land. You didn't believe what I told you could do. You didn't believe the initial promise that I made, didn't see how it was going to happen. All you saw was doubt, doubt, doubt. And because of that, you don't get to go into the land. And not only that, as you continue reading, God says you will perish in the wilderness. And the nation as a whole will wander 1 year for every 1 day that you went to spy in the land. 40 years wilderness wandering. I'm going to jump out of context a little bit and go to the opening chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. The opening chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, you know how long the distance was to travel by foot with multiplied millions of people and all their possessions and the tabernacle moving on a regular basis? 11 days from Mount Sinai to get to the border where they could have gone to the land of Canaan. 11 days. And they wandered for the duration of 40 years. It didn't take them 40 years to enter the land because it was a 40-year journey. It was an 11-day journey. And God said, okay, this is your punishment. The nation wanders for 40 years. And they said, whoa, wait a minute. Lord, we're ready to go now.
we believe you now. And they went up to attack the land.
And they were defeated.
What? They did what God asked them to do. But they didn't do what God asked them to do when God asked them to do it. And in this case, their denial of God's word cost them lives and time in the wilderness. Sometimes, God doesn't just want us to do what He wants us to do, but when He wants us to do it.
Amen.
And this was just such a case. You might think, that's a hard lesson to learn.
Oh, yeah.
It's a very hard lesson to learn. I want you to turn with me to the book of John.
And the book of John, chapter 9, that was read in your hearing just a few moments ago. Jesus, in the course of His public ministry, encounters a man who was born blind.
The question that's brought up in this context is very significant from the standpoint of what man is and what God is, and sin and the connection between sin and physical life and spiritual life. All of that's important. I'm going to touch on it very quickly. But I want to really touch on something else that's even more important from the standpoint of the importance of now. The importance of now. So the disciples asked the Lord, now this man is blind. Who's responsible for that? Was it his sin or was it his family's sin? Was it his parents' sin? And Jesus said, it's not his fault. He didn't do anything to cause his blindness. It's not mom and daddy's fault. So no physical thing that either he did or his parents did resulted in this effect, his blindness. It just so happens to be he's blind. Nobody made this happen. Nobody made a mistake. Nobody did something wrong, did something illicit. Nobody committed any kind of sin. It just so happens he's born blind. And Jesus said, ultimately all this falls out to the glory of God because Jesus was going to heal him on this occasion. So those are interesting questions. But there's something else that's even more interesting for our present study. Watch what we read in verse 4. Jesus, responding to the question, who sinned? He says, nobody sinned, not the man, not his parents. Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Now I want you to be patient with me here. I want you to think. Jesus is speaking. And in most translations that we're probably familiar with, Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me. But in the preponderance of translations, it doesn't say, I. It says, we. If you're using a King James Version, it says, I. If you're using a New King James Version, it says, I. But in almost every other translation uses the word, we, because it's intended to be plural. It's not just a message about Jesus' responsibility to do due diligence during the course of his life, because he's not going to be here forever. That was something that the Jews didn't understand. Their thinking was the Messiah was going to come, he's going to be here forever. But Jesus repeatedly spoke about the limited amount of time he has on earth. That's a true principle. That's a truism with reference to Jesus' life, but that's not all that's being taught here. Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent us, for it is day. Because night comes when nobody, not you, not me, nor anybody, can work. Generally speaking, with very few exceptions, work, menial tasks, hard labor, whatever it was done during the daylight hours and not during the night. There are some exceptions. So here's what I want you to think about. Jesus is talking about the responsibility of doing things within a given time frame, not just his own time frame, but everybody's time frame. But Jesus said something else is important. Not just the shortness of duration of his life, but the shortness of all of our duration of life, and the importance of doing what must be done while we have time to do it. But notice what else he says. He says, I must. We must work the works of him that sent us of this day. Now that's interesting. The term must there means it's a logical necessity. It's a divine necessity. It's an imperative that applies to all of us. What are you going to do tomorrow morning? Well, I must go to work. That's not the same kind of divine necessity. That's not the same kind of logical necessity. I know you got to work to put food on your table, a vegetation on your table. I got that. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about something that's the essence of who we are as we reflect the essence of who God is. This is something I have to do to be God's. This is not something I have to do to earn a living. This is not something I have to do to stay healthy. This is not something I have to do in order to make sure I can make all my payments on houses and cars and boats and whatever else we have. This is a divine logical necessity from the standpoint of my standing before God and your standing before God. It's a must thing to do for Jesus, for the disciples, and for all today who would be Jesus' kingdom disciples 2,000 years later. What must you do in this life? Not what will you do. Not what do you want to do. But what must you do to fulfill what Jesus is talking about in this context? Well, you answer that. I can tell you what God wants me to do. My whole purpose in living is to do nothing but glorify God. That's it. Whatever I do, if I'm not glorifying God, I'm not doing the must stuff. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, closing verses. Whatever you do, do all to glorify God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, closing verses. Whatever you do, do all to glorify God. I work to glorify God. I pay my bills to glorify God. I take care of my family and myself to glorify God. It's all glorify God driven. And if it's not all glorify God driven, then it's me driven or something else driven. And that's not a Jesus thing. And that's not the disciples thing. There's a sense in which now is the time we have to do what God wants us to do, because now is all we have. I don't know about you, but I can't go back and fix the mistakes I made yesterday or the day before. Or I'm not going to tell you how old I am. I can't make any of those go away. I can plan on doing better tomorrow, but what if tomorrow doesn't come? What if I die on the way home today? If I do, please tell my wife I love her. My kids. Because I don't know what I've got when I leave this place. Nor do you. What am I going to do with now? What am I going to do with this moment? Because that's all I know I have. And I only know that I have it in the immediacy of this moment. Because 5 minutes from now, who knows what's going to happen? I want you to think with me as we look at a few other passages in the book of John that talk about the same sense of essence, of nowness, of mustness. So turn with me to the book of John. And you're looking at John chapter 3. We were looking at John chapter 9 just a second ago and the opening verses. Turn with me to John chapter 3 and look at verse 14. Now watch this. This is a very incredible passage because it cites something that happens in the context of the book of Numbers. And I don't want to rehearse the whole context. But remember, the children of Israel rebelled and God sent serpents in the midst. And God told Moses the way that the solution is going to be come about is you put a brazen serpent on a standard, and everybody looks to that, and it's going to be forgiven. They're going to be believed in the serpent's bites and so forth. And watch what we see in this context. This is verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That's the Son of Man who is in heaven. That's Jesus. And watch this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it goes back again to the context of the book of Numbers chapter 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, watch this, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see that word must? That's another logical divine necessity. Most people have the assumption that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a military leader like David. He's going to be an economic statesman. He's going to be a political statesman, and the geographical borders of Israel are going to spread as far as they did during the time of Solomon. Some of the people thinking about what happened in the period between the Testaments thought he was going to be like the sons of Mattathias, John Hyrcanus and Judas Maccabeus and some of those guys who established a kingdom and reached borders comparable to that of Solomon. They were looking for a military political leader that's going to stop everybody else, and they're going to be rulers of the earth again. And Jesus said,
The Son of Man, referring to himself, another messianic term, must be lifted up.
As a servant was lifted up in the wilderness, that demanded he had to die. He had to die. In another passage in the book of John, it cites the same reference, and it says he cited this referring to the means by which he was going to die, that is, lifted up on the cross, crucified. There's a mustness about Jesus' time. John chapter 9, verse 4. This is what I have to do. Logical, divine, essential necessity. There's a mustness about his death. Logical, divine, demanded necessity. And that applies to us as well. When we teach people to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, we're not telling them, get in and out of the water and your life is forever done. You know, you punch your ticket, you're fine. It's a free meal from this point on. No. It's a death. You die and you stay dead. You die and you stay dead. You die in Christ when you're baptized into his death, and you stay dead in Christ. But doesn't it say we rise to walk in newness of life? Yes, but the part that died stays dead. Baptism is not a symbol. Baptism is a connecting point, because God has made that connecting point to the death of Jesus, to the blood of Jesus, in which you die now and you stay dead. You must stay dead. It's the divine logical necessity that you continue to be dead to what you used to be and alive to Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus must be lifted up. And for us to honor the lifted up Jesus, we must lift him up by our continual, perpetual willingness to die. When you get up in the morning, my guess is most of us don't say, I'm willing to die for Jesus today. No, my guess is, I can't wait till this day is over because I hate my job. And I'm not saying you can't have both of those. But there needs to be some sense of mustness with reverence to our dying with Jesus initially when we become Christians. And dying with Jesus continually. The importance of doing that now. And this now and the next now and the next now and the next now. Because that's all you have is those immediate present tense moments of now.
Let's look at some other passages. So we looked at John chapter 9. And we looked at chapter 3, verse 14. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 4. Now, this is interesting. You know the account. The Samaritans were people that were mixed race. If you read the closing chapters of 2 Kings, chapter 25 and so forth, you see how the king of Assyria repopulated the land with people from all over the place. That's what conquering nations did. They took people that were defeated and they scattered them all over the other lands, and they took all of those people from those conquered lands and they brought them and mixed together, so there's no homogeneity among the people. They're all a bunch of people from lots of different nations, so they don't have the cohesiveness as a unit they had before. So the Samaritans weren't viewed as a good kind of people from that perspective. The other thing was that they tried to interrupt and stop the Jews from doing what God wanted during the period of restoration. Lots of problems there, all right? So what they usually did was they'd cross over the Jordan River going east, and they'd go up along that particular area, Perea and so forth, and they'd go up as far as Galilee, and they'd cross back over the Jordan River just to get out of going to Samaria. Why? Because nobody liked the Samaritans. In fact, to call somebody a Samaritan was to call them a curse. They called Jesus, he must be a Samaritan. He must be doing the work of the prince of demons, Beelzebub.
Samaritans aren't part of that. Watch what this says. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus' name baptized more of the disciples than John, verse 1 of chapter 4 of John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. New King James reading, the needing to go is the same word must. Jesus must go through this place. Jesus intentionally went through a place that most people didn't want to go through. Why? Because he didn't have class envy. He wasn't biased. He wasn't prejudiced. He spoke to a woman at the well, him being a Jew and being a man. None of that stuff bothered him. Why? Because there was a mustness about it, a need about it, a divine, logical need to do in a moment what Jesus did, to treat another human being as he treated every other human. Color doesn't make a distinction in God's sight. Class doesn't make a distinction in God's sight. Wealth doesn't make a distinction in God's sight. Possessions and power and influence that you have, that doesn't make a distinction in God's sight. What God wants to see is souls that are willing to serve Him. And He doesn't makes no difference what those souls are. And so Jesus connected with this woman on a must-need, logical, divine basis. He had to go through that area. He intentionally did so. And I'm going to say some things that I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but it bothers me when people say, don't go to that part of town. I got it. There's some places that are dangerous. I got that. But sometimes it's not just a danger thing. It's there are people there that I'm uncomfortable with. They don't look like me. They don't think like me. They don't have what I have. They don't know what I know. And we classify people according to all kinds of external things, forgetting the essence of what they are, souls created in the image of a holy God, just like me. And Jesus needs to go through Samaria to connect with somebody to show that he wasn't biased, prejudiced, or bigoted in the least bit. Notice the number of times that Samaritans, the cast out, the outcast of people, were made heroes in Jesus' story. The parable of the Good Samaritan. The lawyer said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know what the law says. What you're reading of it, tell it to me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's right. Do this and you shall live. And he went to justify himself, not challenging who God was, but challenging the neighbor. Who's my neighbor? And then Jesus launches in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The nature of those parables were always told in threes. Person number one, priest. No, he's not it. You can almost see the lawyer go, ooh, I thought he's going to be my hero. Next one, the Levite. No, went by the other side, didn't help the man that was fallen and beaten, left for dead. And before he even said the word Samaritan, the man knew whatever Jesus said next was going to be the hero of the story. No priest, no Levite, and he says Samaritan. And without saying anything else, you can almost see the guy's knees buckle. Boom. I didn't see that coming. He's not a me kind of guy. He's a very unlike me kind of guy. But he showed mercy. Not because of what he believed. Not because of where he came from. Not because of the color of his skin or anything else. But because he did what God would want anybody to do in that situation. Jesus had to connect with those people that nobody else wanted to connect. We as a people have a tendency to connect with people that are just like us. I don't like politics. I hate it in the church, but I don't like politics at all. But it's not at all amazing that most people who are ex-politically don't talk to anybody who's not ex-politically. Really? I'm surprised. And people who are on the other side of ex, who are wise, don't speak to anybody who's not a Y politically. We do the same thing racially. We do the same thing academically. We do the same thing with reference to our interests. We don't talk to people unless they're like us. That's not a Jesus thing. That's not a Jesus thing. Never has been, never will be. What's incredible when the children of Israel come into the land of Canaan, God never told Moses, never told Joshua, never told anybody, listen, I love you and I don't love anybody else. Just keep your border safe and keep everybody out. Don't do good to anybody but every other Jew. No. In the wilderness, God provides for those people who are going to be strangers and aliens, who are going to be poor, who are going to be outcast. When you come to the land, just remember what you were when you were in Egypt. What were you? Nobody. Slaves, servants, worthless to the Egyptians. So when you were in a position to do better, remember people who were just where you were. That's a God thing. That's a Jesus necessity, must do now thing. And Jesus went through that land on purpose. Caught the disciples off guard. What are you talking to her for? She's not one of us. She's not even a man. It's a woman. By the way, she's got a questionable reputation. All those things are true, and Jesus loved her just as much as he loved Peter, Andrew, James, John, and the rest of the disciples. Let's keep looking at a few more passages. Turn with me to John chapter 10, verse 16. We only have two more to look at. John chapter 10, verse 16.
This is another must do this now.
Jesus is described as the true shepherd. He's the door into the sheepfold. There's only one way to get in the sheepfold,
and that's by going through Jesus. That's all spelled out in the opening verses here.
And so Jesus is going to speak about not only the significance of the sheepfold and him and himself as the one way into it, he's going to talk about other people. Watch this in verse 14. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. That's a typical thing. Sheep can be guided simply by their master's voice. That's incredible. I wish my dogs knew that. All right? I can call my daughter's. I have two dogs at my house. Neither one of them are mine. Alright? I've been raising my son's dog for 15 years this August. Alright? And my daughter's dog, the dog just turned 8, and so that goes to puppies. Everybody knows that. But they don't listen to me sometimes. That's not a Jesus thing. I need to read them this passage. Alright? I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I know by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now watch this. I lay down my life for the sheep. What sheep are we talking about, Lord? But keep reading. And other sheep. And other sheep. I'm going to say that again. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Very quickly, Jesus is saying, salvation is not just for the Jews. Salvation is not just for the Jews. Salvation is not just for the Jews. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Watch this. Them also I must bring. The importance of now in evangelism. I must bring. Logical, divine, essential. Necessity. I have to do this. Jesus came to save souls. All souls. All souls. Not just Jewish souls, but everybody else who wasn't a Jew, which is the rest of the pagan world, non-Jews, the Gentiles, the Galatians, the people scattered throughout the Roman Empire. The gospel is for all. I think we sing a song almost like that. That's a Jesus thing right here. It's a must thing. And it's a must do this now while I can, while I'm alive. I must bring them in. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. What's the point? They're going to respond just like the Jews do, or should have done. They will hear my voice. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd.
Shouldn't be a Jewish-Gentile church. Should be
not a Gentile church and a Jewish church. It should be an all-together church. Because Jesus died for all. And all ought to be reflected in the context of his church, his body. The world needs to see them in God's people. And you see it now. One last reference, John chapter 12.
John chapter 12, and this is a repeat, but it's repeated with good intent because, well, John does it when he writes his message.
So Jesus talks about his death on the cross. I said something about this before in John chapter 3, verse 14. Why don't you start with me in verse 27 and read through with me just a little while because I want to emphasize why Jesus says what he does. My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Appreciate what Kevin said about purposiveness in our giving. But for this purpose, I came to this hour, Jesus, and I came for what I'm about to talk about taking place, and that's his death on the cross. He says, lead me to this hour. Lead me to this hour. Let me go to what I need to do. But for this purpose, I have come here. I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus went through a constant life of glorifying the Father. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thunders. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus said, answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Jesus knew the answer. But he wanted them to hear God's voice so they know that God was with them. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, Satan ultimately. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if, watch this, and if I am lifted up from the earth, draw all peoples to myself. That's what we saw in John 3, 14. The serpent on that standard. Jesus is going to allude to that again. Jesus calls attention to that. This he said, signifying by what? Death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. We don't understand what you're saying. You just said you're going to die. But the Christ remains forever. This can't be. You can't die. It amazes me, and of course I have the privilege of seeing what Peter didn't see until later, when the Lord said the first time in Matthew 16:13, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets. "Who do you say that I am?" Well, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "That's right. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father was in heaven." And then immediately after that, he said, "I'm going to be delivered up, I'm going to be died, and I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to resurrect the third day." Peter never got to the resurrection part. All he heard was, "You're going to die? Not going to happen on my watch." And be rebuked. Get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about. He missed the resurrection part. All he saw was death. Death, death, death. Messiah can't die. This Christ can't die. This king can't die. This prophet can't die. This priest can't die. He's going to be all of those things forever. Yes, but not here. Yes, but not here in the kingdom to come. And so people answered, said, "We've heard that the Messiah remains forever, that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say, watch this, the Son of Man must be lifted up?" And then they had the audacity to ask, "Who is the Son of Man?" It was Jesus. Jesus said, "This is what I have to do. Logical, divine, essential. Now. Necessary, now. I have to do this now. I want us, not just in this moment now, but at every now that you're awake, have a sense of your responsibility before God that transcends your job, that transcends your house, that transcends your family." This is not at all saying disregard your family. But if you have the sense of now that God wants you to have, you will do everything to care about your family more than your job, more than your house, and more than your money. You'll care about their souls. All the possessions you have doesn't save your soul, doesn't save your family's soul, doesn't save anybody's soul. It's all worthless from the standpoint of logical, divine necessity. I pay a lot of money for that stuff. That's fine. It'll all burn up. I'll be gone one day. But you stand before an eternal God wanting to know what you did in this now moment, in this now moment, in this now moment to honor and glorify the Son. To honor and glorify the Father. To live consistently with the Spirit of God. Might say, "I don't feel good. You make me feel bad." All right, throw something at me if you want. I'm an old man. I'm a tough guy. I can take it. But don't live to be as old as I am, having wasted most of your life. Doing stuff that doesn't matter. Doing stuff that doesn't count. Doing stuff that doesn't save your soul. Doing stuff that doesn't save the souls of your family. Doing stuff that doesn't save the souls of your neighbors, your friends, your classmates, anybody that you bump into. Jesus was soul conscious, now conscious, because he was the Son of God, yes. But he wanted to create disciples who had that same sense of soul conscience as well. We must work the works of him who sent us while it is day. For night comes when no man can work. If you're not a Christian, now's a good time to become one. If you understand what's involved, if you understand the cost, the book of Luke, Jesus spoke a series of messages about counting the cost. If you're going to go to battle with somebody, you might see what's the size of your army and what's the size of their army. If their army is a lot bigger than yours, you might say, "Maybe we can make a peace treaty here." That's a wise thing to do. If you're going to build a house, you don't start building and realize, "Oops, I ran out of money. This is going to cost me X, and I only have half of X, so I'm going to have an unfinished project." That's a constant testament to the fact that I didn't plan very well. Well, Jesus wasn't talking about going to war literally. He wasn't talking about building houses literally. He's talking about, are you prepared to pay the cost? Are you prepared to be his disciple? Are you prepared to take up your cross, to deny yourself, and to do whatever he wants you to do? That's what God wants. Die to self today, die to self tomorrow, live for Christ every day and into eternity. That's what happens when we come to faith in Christ and in the Son and in the integrity of the Word, in the Father, and in the integrity of the Word, and we are willing to change the way we think. We call that repentance. Don't think the same way, don't speak the same way, don't act the same way. And we seal that in principle when we cross that border from being outside of Christ into Christ 8 times in Romans chapter 6. And it's all pointing to when we are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. But that's just the start. A new baby, if it stays a new baby, the way it was or the day it was born, we think something's wrong. That new baby is going to grow, going to learn. And as newborn babes, we desire the sincere milk of the Word that we might grow thereby. so that we can become partakers of the meat of the word, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Don't be a baby forever. You know, that's an insult. Tell somebody, well, you're just a big baby. Okay? I'm hurt. Grow up in Christ. I'm not saying you haven't. I'm not saying don't stop. I'm saying don't stop. And emphasize the significance of doing what God wants you to do when God wants you to do it. Don't be like the children of Israel who didn't do what God wanted when He wanted you to do it. Do what needs to be done when it needs to be done. Helping somebody out after they're dead doesn't help them. Helping their widow, that's nice. Be there before they die. Teaching somebody the gospel before they die is what you need to do. You can't preach the gospel to them when they're in the casket. Whatever needs to be done, there's an immediacy about it, and you know what it is. You know when sometimes you put something off in order to do something that's beneficial to you and maybe not to somebody else. Be selfless. Be a servant. Be sacrificial in everything you do, because that's what God the Father, Son, and Spirit is. The immediacy of doing what's right now while you can. Think about those things. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. If you are a Christian, be a Christian now, and the next now, and every now from now to the day you die. And God will bless you. Let's stand and let's sing, and those who might need to respond, do so while we're singing the song.
All things are ready. God.